Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And looking back at the records that I have, and I could go back, I think, a little bit earlier than this in our congregation's history, I don't see that the book of Romans has been preached on at a Grace Presbyterian since at least 1990. And maybe some of you can remember back earlier than that to Gordon when he was in his early years here, or maybe Duncan in his years here. Preached on the book of Romans, but at least I don't have documentation of this book being preached on, which I think is fairly remarkable, given a Reformed congregation that has somewhat of a theological bent, to think that roughly 25 years that we have not been in the book of Romans, and yet that's what my records, what the old bulletins show, at least as far as I can tell, unless the bulletins were misprinted continually, you know, saying Isaiah 1, and they really meant Romans 1, or, you know, whatever the case may be. So we're going to be looking at the book of Romans. I can tell you I'll be covering a little bit of this later on, but one of my goals for this series is that it would not be a 7-year series or 8-year series through the book of Romans. I found in looking at various Reformed commentaries and resources on Romans that's been a pitfall, and maybe you don't think of it as a pit at all, that that many Reformed preachers have fallen into. And I'm not committing that it will get done in a year, but I would like to get done in something like a year with this book. Not that there's not plenty here to spend 7 years on, but I want us to have a sense of the forest as a whole, as well as the individual trees. That being said, when we come to a book like Romans, I think it's pretty easy for us to think of this book as a theology book, as a theology manual, and certainly it has, and I think you can argue that it has maybe the most theological focus, the most complete statement of the gospel and the implications of the gospel that we find in any of the books of the Bible. But the book of Romans is not written just as a systematic theology. It's not just an encyclopedia, if you will, of theology that's just written to be consumed as some sort of dry theology. Rather, Paul is writing living theology, and he's writing actually to a particular congregation with a particular set of difficulties. And he's writing with particular purposes in mind, things that he wants these people to learn. So he's not just saying, well, here's a general theological treatise that will stand the test of time. He certainly understands that this book will stand the test of time. But it's not just generally written. It does have a focus, and we'll see that as we explore together. This morning we're going to read Romans 1:1-17, and there will be a few comments about these verses in particular, but actually more generally we're going to look at the flow of the entire book. And at this point, those of you who have been around the congregation a while can exhale, because you know that my tendency when we read these, when we begin a series through these letters of the New Testament, is to read you the entirety of the letter in one sitting. And I would love to do that with Romans, but I don't see how we can really do that effectively. So the challenge for you is for you to all take opportunity to read through the book once or twice in the upcoming week. And I'll say a little bit more about that also later on. Romans 1, 1-17. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request that by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Imagine that you are sorting through an old trunk in the upstairs attic of your great-grandparents' farmhouse, and you find scribbled there a small piece of paper with a note saying, "Meet me at the tree at twilight." Well, in evaluating that piece of paper, you would want to know, and you would be curious to know some things about that piece of paper. And particularly about the person who wrote it and who the intended audience were, because the meaning of "meet me at the tree at twilight" can be quite different depending on, was this a love note from your great-grandfather to your great-grandmother, and they were going to go on a moonlit walk that night? Was it from some foe, some enemy of your great-grandfather, challenging him in essence to some sort of a duel? Was there a secret clandestine operation that he was involved in during some war, and he had to go to some tree to pick up papers to be delivered to a general, you know, from some spy? How we interpret the phrase or the sentence, "Meet me at the tree at twilight," can be quite different based on who sent the message and who receives the message. Well, in a similar way, as we come to the book of Romans, the person who is sending the message, the Apostle Paul, and his reasons for sending the message, he has some personal reasons for sending this letter, and the recipients of the letter and some of the situation that they are faced with have profound implications on our understanding of this letter. It's interesting. Sometimes the Scripture gives us virtually no context in understanding particular chapters or particular sections. And you can think about the difference in the book of Psalms in this regard. Some of the Psalms give us very detailed descriptions of what the circumstances are. You know, David wrote this Psalm, Psalm 51, after he sinned with Bathsheba. Okay, that puts some context there. David wrote this Psalm when he's hiding in the cave from King Saul. And he's running for his life. Okay, that gives us some context. But other Psalms don't have any sort of specific heading. We can conjecture what would have caused David or one of the other psalmists to write it, but it doesn't give us a particular context. In a similar way, when we come to the books of the New Testament, books like the Gospels, many of them don't give us a real specific context, a real particular audience. The book of 1 John is similar in that regard. It doesn't tell us exactly what geographic region the congregation was in, or congregations were in, that John was writing to. But Romans is quite different. And we actually have a lot that we know about the date and the circumstances of the book of Romans. Now, if you want to think about New Testament history, actually the history immediately following the life and ministry of Christ, if you think of Jesus as having been crucified around the year 30, and there's dispute about this, you know, you can do plus or minus a couple years. So if you want to do 32 for the 33 for the death of Jesus, just add 3 years to all the other numbers basically that I'm about to give you. But so Jesus dies around the year 30. Saul is converted on the road to Damascus around the year 33, then, roughly 3 years after the death of Christ. And Paul and Barnabas then leave on the first missionary journey around the year 35. And they are gone on that missionary journey, actually 11 years from I almost said 1935 to 1946. No, just plain 35 through 46. And Acts 13:1 through 14:26 give us the details about that first missionary journey. They return back to Antioch, and going from Antioch, it's actually while they're in Antioch that the dissension gets stirred up in the church about what do we do with all these Jewish believers? You know, they've got to be circumcised, don't they? And so that results in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council. So the Jerusalem Council takes place around 49 AD. After the Jerusalem Council is over, Paul leaves on yet another missionary journey that takes place from the years 50 to 52. And then he returns again, and that takes place from Acts 15:36 to Acts 18:22. He returns back to Antioch. Antioch's home base for Paul. So he comes back to Antioch at the end of that second journey, and then he takes a third missionary journey in 18:23, not the year, sorry, Acts 18:23 through Acts 21:15. And that's the missionary journey that culminates with Paul going to Jerusalem, where he is captured and then taken to Rome. If you finish out the book of Acts, of course, you know, with him meeting and testifying before the Festus and Felix and having the shipwreck on the way to Rome and eventually making it all the way to Rome. So that's the third journey, and that takes place from 52 to, get this, to May of 57. You say, May? What? How do we know that? Well, we know that because, remember, Paul tries to get back to Jerusalem in time for the feast. And so we know what time of year that feast was. And so that's that last missionary journey, about 5 years. Now, in the midst of that third missionary journey, and you can turn here if you want, in Acts 20, verse 3. Acts 20, actually 2 and 3. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Now, why is that important? Well, most scholars agree that it's during that 3 months that he spent in Greece, right around Corinth, that Paul wrote the book of Romans. And the reason for believing that, in addition to his geographic location, if you look at the end of the book of Romans, chapter 16, there's a bunch of references to particular people. And several of those people who send their greetings to you are from towns right in that region of the world. In addition, Paul had been at Ephesus, Paul had been in places where he was under pressure. And the book of Romans seems to require some amount of calm and just a steady, you know, a stable place, a place where he's camped out for a period of time. In other words, the book of Romans is probably not written overnight. That's an application for all of you who want to write good term papers. You can't do it just overnight. Paul, this book of Romans, now maybe just through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this whole thing was done in one night, but that's probably not the case. God would have used some ordinary means, and Paul would have had some time to think and to send this message, some time for planning along the way. So Paul actually then is writing the book of Romans in the winter of 57. Now, this timing, winter of 57, and this date of 57, gives us some other key clues about how to understand the book. Because at this point in time, there was division in the Church of Rome. And we have some understanding of where this came from by that timing. So there's disunity in the Church of Rome between the Jews and the Gentiles at this point in history. Now, you of course know that Rome is a very key city at that point in history. I don't think there's much argument to be made that Rome was the key city in the whole world. Now, of anywhere else, that it's at a crossroads, it's the center of government, the center of power, the center of wealth, of influence in the Roman world. So it is the key city. And where did this church in Rome come from? Well, if you look at Acts 2:10, you'll find that on the day of Pentecost, that we're told explicitly that there were people present from Rome. And so it's quite reasonable to assume that these people went back to Rome and started a church. John Murray writes, where faith is, it seeks the fellowship of the saints. And that makes sense, right? That if people became Christians while they were there on the day of Pentecost, that then upon returning to Rome, that they would have wanted to get together. And so the church of Rome that Paul is writing to is not an infant church. And if you've read the book of Romans, if you know something about the book of Romans, you know that that fits with the way that Romans is written. It's not written in the same tone, it's not written in the same simplicity that Paul uses, say, in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, which were written to a very young church. Instead, this church had roughly 27 years of history by the time they're receiving this letter. Now, I said that there's some conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. Well, why would that be? Because we said earlier that the council at Jerusalem that solved all these problems between the Jews and the Gentiles took place in 49, 8 years earlier. So how can there still be difficulties? Well, if you're asking that question, you're not properly thinking about human nature and about the nature of racial and deep divisions that can divide us. Think about the church in America. How segregated the church in America is 150 years after the Civil War is over, the church is still very segregated. The society is still very segregated. And so just because you make a declaration, an authoritative, you know, God-inspired through the Holy Spirit declaration at the Council of Jerusalem that we need to all get along, here's the ground rules for how we're going to do that, doesn't mean that instantly all tensions vanish away. Furthermore, you can look at this in Acts 18:2, we get a little bit more clue of where this tension came from. In Acts 18:2, we read, and this is Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew, a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Well, that's nice if he met Priscilla and Aquila. Why did they come from Italy? Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. Now, this is important from a historical note, because this decree comes from Claudius around the year 49. And Claudius is trying, you know, it's a form of persecution. It's also a form of blame shifting. You know, if we could just get this ethnic group out of our capital, the economy would improve. We can just drive these people out of our society. You know, we'll put them in camps somewhere. You can't be in Rome. And we don't know all the details of how he played this. Maybe it was a religious thing. You know, the gods aren't happy with us, because we have you monotheists here, and we can't tolerate that. Get out of our capital. And so he drives these Jewish, all the Jews, and remember, being Jewish is not only a religion, it's also an ethnic group. So even though Priscilla and Aquila would say, well, we aren't really Jews anymore, we're Christians, Claudius doesn't care about that distinction. That's not a helpful distinction to Claudius at all. He says, no, you're Jewish. Get out of my town. Now, what does this do to the church in Rome? Well, it means that the church in Rome is left with only one half of the equation of the people who have been in that church, namely the Gentiles. Now, history does not record for us how long this decree of Claudius was in effect. But it was in effect long enough that by the time the Jewish believers come back to Rome, that the church that they had known and loved, remember, they came back around the year 30 from the day of Pentecost, it's now 49, so that was 19 years, right? The year that they had almost 20 years of church practice in, now looks far different. And in the meantime, we aren't told exactly what the Gentiles did, but it's as if the Jewish believers come back and they're saying, time out, what did you do to our church? You know that I go to South Sudan. And we have a mission work in South Sudan. They don't call themselves Reformed Presbyterian congregations, but that's what they are. And they do think of themselves in that way, even though they aren't using that term. But I can assure you that the way that they do church looks a lot different than the way that we do church. So if all of us have to leave State College, you know, if the government decrees that white people have enjoyed Happy Valley way too long, we're turning this over to South Sudanese for X number of years, and so they're worshiping now in our building. They've been a part of us. Now they're the component of the congregation. And then that's lifted. We all move back into our houses 5 years later, and we come to church the first week. You all are in for a little bit of a shock. There's a little more clapping, a little more dancing than we do when they're singing. They're moving around. There's a lot more disorder. There are dogs that run down the center aisle in the middle of the service. We've had a seeing eye dog here once, but it wasn't running around. You know, things are just very different. And so all of a sudden these Jewish believers are saying, wait, what happened to our church? And this is leading to all sorts of tensions in the church. In addition, there's also a tension for the Jewish believers as they deal with the sadness and struggle of seeing their countrymen largely reject the gospel. Right, so of course there's excitement. And I think we feel this somewhat as we in America today hear reports about the great revivals and the great spread of the gospel that's going on in places like China and India and South America and Africa. And we say, praise God that God's at work. And at the same time, we say, but what about the church in our country? And there's a tension there, isn't there, of rejoicing that God's at work, but also seeing our own country go down the path toward wickedness. And in an ethnic sense, for these Jewish people, they desperately want to see their own relatives coming to faith in Christ, and yet they see the gospel bearing fruit and expanding among the Gentiles. And so that leads to some difficulties. And Paul deals with this extensively in the book of Rome, actually, or in the book of Romans. And so there's this tension in being in the same church together. We saw he preached here a few weeks ago. Denny and Irma Pruteau are worshiping at Covenant Fellowship. And Scott and Annika are at Covenant Fellowship also. And Denny and Irma were telling us that this is an inner city Pittsburgh church trying to ministering to inner city people, families where there's four children and four different dads of these children. There's addiction issues. There's all sorts of, there are drug addiction issues. There's poverty issues. And they're saying, this is different than worshiping in Sterling, Kansas. This is different than worshiping in State College, Pennsylvania. It's different than middle-class America worship, which is what the RP Church predominantly is. And sometimes that can be a little uncomfortable for us. Well, that's the situation in Rome. You have two different groups of people worshiping together, trying to honor the Lord together. And at times, it's a little bit uncomfortable for both. And so that's disunity one, this friction between the Jews and the Gentiles and their church at Rome. The second source of disunity is the issue of Paul's unity with this church. Paul's desire in writing this letter, and you can look at this in Romans 15:24, beyond addressing the issues of disunity within the church itself, Paul has, and we actually read a lot about this in those first 17 verses of the book, Paul wants to come and visit them. And he says actually in 15:24, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. See, that also helps us with the timing of the book. Remember, I told you it was toward the end of his third journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem. There's been this collection taken up for the saints in Jerusalem. Okay, and Paul's plan, his vision is, his calling from God is to go around and revitalize churches that are struggling, right? No. Paul has an understanding. God's called me to preach where Christ has not been preached yet. And I've pretty well covered Asia Minor now. And you are in Rome. And so therefore, the next logical place for me to go is Spain. I'm going to head west, right across the Mediterranean. But in order to go west across the Mediterranean, that puts me a long way from my home base in Antioch. And so I'm wanting to establish a new base of operations at the far west, if you will, of the Christian world, not of the Roman world, of the Christian world. And the church currently stretches as far as Rome. So that makes a good place for me to stop in, to secure your friendship, and then to go on from there with your support and help on towards Spain. Paul wants to partner with this church in Rome. Great. What's the problem with that? Why is Paul so apologetic or so eager to explain why he hasn't made it to Rome yet? Well, just imagine, Paul's 20 plus years into his missionary service at this point. And just imagine, if you would, a missionary who goes town to town in Pennsylvania or in the Mid-Atlantic, ministering in key university towns. God's called me to preach the gospel where there are key universities throughout Pennsylvania. And I've been doing this 20 years. I've been to Chambersburg and Shippensburg. I've been to Philadelphia. I've been to Pittsburgh. I've been to Beaver Falls, where Geneva College is. And to Grove City. And why didn't we fit into your schedule? You know, if you're going to the key university towns and you haven't made it to State College in 20 years, you have a little explaining to do to us. That would be our reaction, only if you're from Rome, even more so. This is the key city. Paul's made it clear that his ministry is about taking the gospel to the key cities of the empire. Why haven't you been here? You've been close. You've been just a short voyage away. What are we to you, Paul? Chopped liver? You don't care about the city of Rome? I mean, of all the cities that can have a gospel impact, you know, that's the crossroads of the country, this is it. Where are you? And so Paul has to do a little bit of explaining. Why haven't you been here, Paul? And Paul wants to make clear, now this is, we've been traveling a lot this summer, so I haven't stayed up on the news too much, but there's some issues in St. Louis right about now, right? There's some conflict in St. Louis, and there's some criticism of the president of our country, that while St. Louis burns in essence, that he's been playing golf all summer. And you have to have your, you know, even with as little of the news as I've seen this, you know, this is all over the place. Why is Obama out playing golf all summer while all these difficulties go on in St. Louis? Well, Paul is basically writing saying, I have not been out playing golf. I've been carrying on the ministry that God gave me to do. There are good reasons why I haven't made it to your fair city and to minister to your church so far. So Paul's explaining where he's been and also explaining his desire for their support. Now there's one additional problem that Paul faces. Every time you get a support letter in the mail, you know, with the little tear off this tab and mark whether you want to give $20 or $40 or $100, I trust that you give to every one of those things, right? No. Well, the Church of Rome doesn't know Paul. And so Paul, and wanting them to partner with him in the message that he's been entrusted to bring, writes them saying, here is the message, here's the here's what God sent me to do. Will you partner with me? And notice, Paul, and this really brings us to our last point of consideration. Paul's goal is to, like a good salesman, to tell them as little about himself and his message as possible. No. You know, to keep everything under the rug. No. No, no, no. You know, if you want people, we see this in organizations and ministries today. You know, if you want people to support you, don't tell them anything about your statement of faith. Don't tell them anything about your understanding of the gospel. That's not Paul's approach at all. He gives them the whole nine yards. You know, this whole treatise on what I believe and what I preach. And Paul's emphasis, therefore, in the book of Romans is, you as a church, with your divisions between the Jews and the Gentiles, and you as a church with your divisions with me and distrust of me, how do we overcome that? Unity comes through the gospel. Unity comes through the gospel. And not a minimalistic explanation of the gospel at all. Rather, what we find in Romans is that Paul is arguing unity comes from having as full of an understanding of the gospel as we can possibly have. Unity in the church does not come through switching off our brains and saying, let's just get along to get along. Unity comes through really knowing who God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are, and the covenant that they've entered into with us, and what the triune God has done for us in saving us and calling us to faith in Jesus Christ. There are all sorts of ways that churches promote unity. One of the modern things, the current trend is that the way to have unified churches is to have homogenous churches. And so the true strategy is, I'm going to plant a church in Silicon Valley for software engineers. And if you're a medical doctor and you want to come to our church, well, that's fine. But my sermons, my applications are going to be geared toward software engineers. And that's how we're going to do church. That's how we'll have unity as a church. We'll have young, middle-class families with 3.5 kids, you know, who are in white-collar workers. That's how we will obtain unity. That's not Paul's solution. That's not the Bible's solution to unity. We also can promote unity in the church through charismatic leadership. Just having a really strong leader who you don't dare question. And just everybody wants to follow and get on board. That's not Paul's approach to church unity. Churches achieve unity through having very narrow, prescribed practices. All of our women are going to have long hair that's never cut. All of our women are going to wear skirts of this length all the time. It's funny how it seems like it's always regulations on the women and their dress and their clothes. Because I'm standing here trying to think of one that has to do with the men, and I'm really struggling. It has to do with, our women are going to do X, Y, and Z, and we're going to be this type of a church. And that's how we will keep everybody unified, is this very narrow practice. And then we also, the church tends to say, well, we'll have unity by minimizing divisive issues. And Paul does the exact opposite. And Paul is the right person to write the book of Romans. Why? Why is Paul the right person to bring these two factions together? Because Paul is a Jew who's been called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. and who's given his life, who's, you know, who bears in his body the marks of giving himself for the Gentile church. And so nobody from either side can question his credentials. And we'll see that played out more and more in the book of Romans. And that's why Paul then in the theme of the book of Romans can say, chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, the righteousness of God which applies to both Jew and Gentile. And he goes on in chapter 3:22 to say, there is no difference. Why? Because the Jew and the Gentile have the same sin problem. The Jew, Romans 1 and 2, in the beginning of 3. The Jew and the Gentile are under the same wrath of God. The Jew and the Gentile are both saved not by circumcision, but by faith. The Jew and the Gentile are both the seed of Abraham. The Jew and the Gentile both find their hope in being not of the seed of Adam. Through Adam was imputed sin and death, but the Jew and the Gentile both find their hope in the imputation of righteousness from the one man, Jesus Christ. The Jew and the Gentile continue to struggle with sin, but yet have the indwelling Holy Spirit in them. And consequently, because the Jew and the Gentile are both members of one body and both have the privilege of being chosen by God, Romans 9, therefore there is no room for the Gentile to say, oh, you're Jewish, you're second rate, or for the Jew to say, oh, you're a Gentile, you're second rate. And therefore, because both are members of one body, both are on the same team, and both, Romans 12, 13, and 14, need to take care of each other and watch out for the interests and needs of one another. Unity through the gospel. Unity, brothers and sisters, because the most glorious thing about you and about me is not that I'm male or that I'm white or that I have a Master of Divinity from a seminary or that I have a certain number of kids or a certain that I was infant baptized. But the most glorious thing about us is that God Almighty has reached down and loved you from eternity past and set his saving love on you and made you a recipient of his good news so that by faith you are saved and brought near to God. Our unity has nothing to do with who we are and what we've done. The unity comes from believing that the greatest thing about me is what has been done for me and in me by the Almighty God. And when we really believe that, when we really believe that what's important is what's been done for me and not what's been done by me, then there's love and concern and a willingness to be patient and caring, even toward the people who look a little differently and act a little differently and want to run church a little bit differently than the way that I would and that I do. You know, when we contemplate the great love of God and what He does for us, it's appropriate for us to be humbled. And you may feel quite unworthy of such a gospel. And furthermore, I think we struggle at times with feeling unworthy even of being around other Christians in the church. Other people are doing so much better than I am. I don't really fit in. But the gospel is that because of who Jesus is, if you've received Him by faith alone, you do fit. You are a part of the body. Jesus has saved you. He has called you and made you one of His. And so we need this book, brothers and sisters. We need this book because we always need to be learning and growing in our worship. Remembering that it's not about me. It's about God and what He has done and what He is doing. We need this book because it talks about our mission as a church toward one another and our mission in the world. What's our place in the world? Why are we here? We need this book because it reminds us that doctrine matters. And that doctrine unites, not divides. We also need this book because it reminds us of the important question, who are we partnering with in ministry? Are we really paying attention to the things that people who speak to us say? Who are we listening to? Are we listening to people who, like the Apostle Paul, are concerned for the full presentation of the gospel? Or people who want to sweep as many particulars about the Word of God under the rug and to hide those, and to hide from those and their implications? So hopefully, over the next several months, God will lead us as we do and evaluate these things. Take time this week and maybe even in the coming weeks to read through the book at least once, a couple times. It'll help you have a greater sense of the whole. And I would encourage you to take time as you read through to jot down questions that you have or things about the book that don't make sense to you. And if you'll give those to me, I will make a file of those and try to address those as we get to the particular passages. So read the book and make your lists of questions or issues that you're saying. If we went through the book of Romans and didn't talk about this, and I was so confused about this, I would be really disappointed in that. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank You for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, for His saving work on our behalf, and for the union and unity that we have with one another, because we are united by faith to Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that as a congregation that we would live out that unity and that concern for one another. We pray, Lord, that You would feed us deeply and richly through Your book that You've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.